We were blessed this past week to
have and experience a great gospel meeting. I appreciated very much Brother Bronger's efforts to share his knowledge of God's Word with us in a way that would build us up in the most holy faith. And I enjoyed sitting in the pew with you and listening for a while, and it helped me. A number of years ago, I looked at this passage in Matthew chapter 26, in which Jesus was having the last Passover with his apostles, and he made the announcement that one of them would betray him. And it says in the text that we're going to read in just a moment that each of the disciples began to answer him, saying, "Lord, is it I?" A number of years ago, I looked at that passage and I said, you know, I think that would make a good sermon one of these days, and I kind of put it back on the back shelf. On Sunday last week, for some reason, I thought of that passage, and it wouldn't go away. And all through the week, I was thinking about it, sitting there with you in the pew thinking about it, and things that Brother Bronger said in his various sermons throughout the week. Got me, yeah, that'd be another good point. And so, over the week, sitting in the pew, I put this sermon together. And I want to share it with you this morning and have us study it together this morning. If you're visiting with us, and we do have some visitors in our midst, we're thankful that you've come our way. We hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have an opportunity. This afternoon at 3, I want to take a look at the subject of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to simply answer the question or address the question, who is the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about that this afternoon. I hope that you'll come back then. But this morning, our text before us here is Matthew chapter 26. We're going to consider this question, Lord, is it I? Let's read, starting at verse 20. Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Now Jesus had already told them on two other occasions that he was going to be betrayed. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, and Matthew chapter 20, and at verse 18. But on this occasion, Jesus told them that one of them would be the one who would betray him. This was just an unimaginable thought to them. I can't help but try to climb into the mind of the 11 disciples, minus Judas. Judas knew who he was talking about. But focusing on the other 11, I can't help but climb into their mind and try to imagine what they were going through as they began to respond to the Lord by saying, "Lord, is it I?" This idea of betrayal, it is a betrayal of trust. And while they would have expected it to come from one of the Lord's enemies, they never could have imagined that it would have come from that inner circle of trust and love and respect. Such a heinous crime, such a breach of trust, such treachery. And they each began to ask, "Lord, is it I?" The text says that they were exceedingly sorrowful. The New American Standard Version renders that they were deeply grieved. One Greek commentator or one Greek scholar has commented and said that our English translations, exceedingly sorrowful or deeply grieved, don't come close to touching the emotion that they are feeling at this time. He says they were cut to the bottom of their hearts. They were exceedingly sorrowful. But what's interesting on this occasion, here's this band of disciples, here's this group of men who time and time again, as they've been following Jesus, remember they're always arguing about which one of them is the greatest. But here on this occasion, it's interesting, they don't look beyond themselves. They don't think, you know, I am the greatest, so it surely isn't me. What's interesting on this occasion, the apostles begin to wonder if it could be them. Instead of saying, you know what, I bet it's going to be Peter because he is so impetuous, he just speaks without thinking, or, you know, I bet it's going to be James or John, they're the sons of thunder, I bet it's going to be Thomas because he doubts all the time. No, Instead of looking at somebody else, immediately they begin to look at themselves, and they come face to face with the thought, with the reality, am I capable of doing what he has just said? Am I capable of betraying my Lord? And they didn't have an answer for that. They turned to the Lord. Lord, answer, is it me? Am I the one who is going to do this? With that thought in mind, I want us to look at ourselves. And I want us to ask this question. Is it me? Am I capable of doing this to the Lord? One thing that I have learned, and I'm sure many of us have as well, is that you never say never. You never say, oh, I would never do that. Peter tried that on this very night, didn't he? Lord, they might deny you, but I'll never deny you. I'll die for you, but I'll never deny you. And what happens a few hours later? The rooster crows and Peter realizes he's done it three times. Now we learn, never say never. Although we can strive to serve the Lord faithfully out of our love for Him, we know, each one of us knows, that we can fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We are capable. Each of us is capable of betraying the Lord. If the price is right, each of us has within us the possibility of betraying our Lord. So I want to go through, I want to take a look at just a handful of things as we consider this question. Lord, is it I? Am I capable of doing this? Number one, am I capable of forsaking the Lord? Turn to the book of 2 Timothy at chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, and it is very likely that he is awaiting his execution when he writes this letter, and he begins to bring not only this letter to a close, but his contribution to the New Testament to a close. And he's calling for Timothy to come to him. Verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. I need you, Timothy. I need you to come to me because I am alone. Demas has forsaken me. Now, Demas is a man that's identified in other letters that Paul has written as a fellow laborer of his. He is a faithful Christian, and he is laboring alongside the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, and in the book of Philemon at verse 24. Demas is mentioned as a faithful follower of the Lord. But here, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. And we know what this means. This doesn't mean Demas has decided to go to another field of labor. He's decided that he's going to go back to Antioch and preach, or he's going to go to this place or that place. No, he has forsaken the Lord. Look at verse 10 again. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas, a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul, someone that he relied upon, and they worked and they labored in the gospel together, he's gone. He's left the Lord. Can we do that? Can we be guilty of that? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the Hebrew writer says, beware, brethren. Take warning, brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, Lord, is it I? Can it be me? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you, is it me? Could it be me? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When it comes to forsaking the Lord, it can be me. I can become hardened through sin. I can have an evil heart of unbelief. I can begin to favor the world over the Lord, and I can forsake Him. I can leave. We know that it happens. We know of individuals who were once faithful members of this very congregation who have left and have gone out into the world. Can it happen? It can happen to the strongest of us. Yes, I have it within myself to forsake the Lord. I also have it within myself to be ashamed of Him. Could there be anything worse than being ashamed of the Son of God who came and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins? I can't think of any greater crime, but yet Jesus knows that it's possible because He warns of it. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." We can be ashamed of Jesus. We can be ashamed of his words. That's not hard to do in what Jesus calls an adulterous and sinful generation. In a time, in a culture, in a society that for the most part has decided, no, God is a myth and we're going to put him over here in the trash. And you people that want to believe in God and you people that want to worship God, you can go ahead and do that on Sunday mornings and go and get that thing taken care of. But don't you drag him out here in front of us. We don't want to hear about him. And we don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. Living in that kind of a culture, in the kind of society we live in today, it can be easy to be ashamed of the Lord. It can be easy to be ashamed of the Bible's teaching of the true and living God. That we were created, fearfully and wonderfully made, as a result of the latest version in billions of years of evolution. It can be easy to be ashamed, but if we're ashamed of the Lord, He is going to be ashamed of us. And not only that, He's going to deny us before His Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, I see as a companion passage to Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus says in this passage, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Why would we deny Jesus? Because we are ashamed of Him. And we are ashamed of His Word. The world rejects God. It rejects Christ. The religious world around us rejects the exclusiveness of New Testament Christianity. It's easy to succumb to the pressure to keep our faith a secret and to be ashamed of Christ. Lord, is it I? Could I be ashamed of you? Yes, I could be. In the right circumstances, with the weakness of my faith, yes, I have it within myself to be ashamed of God, to be ashamed of Christ, and to be ashamed of His words. Could I do the unthinkable? Could I tolerate sin and error? I don't know if there could be any greater sin among conservative, non-institutional churches of Christ than failing to keep the church pure. Don't we hear about that from time? We got to keep the church pure. We're striving to keep the church pure, and indeed we should. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches that Jesus Christ shed His blood to cleanse and to purify His bride, the church. Indeed, we need to strive to keep her pure. But it is possible for us as individuals and collectively as an entire congregation to tolerate sin and error. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see that was one of the many problems with the church in Corinth. They were tolerating sin in their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife." Think about that. Here's a church that has a member in their midst who's married to his father's wife, or who has his father's wife. And look at the church's reaction. Verse 2, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." They were proud of it. Look how progressive we are here in Corinth. Look at how far we have come. Look at what we'll tolerate here. And Paul says, yeah, look at what you've done. You have sin in your midst, and you're not doing anything about it. And what you don't realize is that your toleration of that one sin is going to influence the entire church to tolerate every sin. Going down a few verses, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Leaven works by spreading throughout the lump of dough. This toleration of sin is like leaven. Once we tolerate one sin, then that'll lead us to tolerate another sin and another sin. And pretty soon we're doing the unthinkable. As individuals and collectively as a church, we are tolerating sin, and we can also tolerate error. In the book of Revelation in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, the Lord is sending a letter to the church in Thyatira. And the church in Thyatira is doing some things right. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Here's a church that's doing good, and you know what? Here lately, they've been doing better. Their latter works are better than their first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. I don't think that was her real name. I think the Lord went back to the Old Testament, grabbed the name of the most notoriously wicked woman, and applied it to this woman. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What were they doing? They were tolerating error. Error was being taught in the church there in Thyatira, and they weren't doing anything about it. Is that me? Yeah, that can be me. That can be me. I can cave in, I can give in, and I can tolerate sin, and I can tolerate error. I've seen it happen. I know you've seen it happen as well. I know of a congregation where the eldership at one time was strong, stood strong on moral issues, like immodest dress, mixed swimming, and dancing. And then what happened was the children of these elders, they started wanting to take their children to the swimming pool. And their children started wanting to go to the school dances and things of that nature. And then pretty soon you saw a shift in that eldership. Those things are a matter of judgment now. We're not going to condemn those things. Those things are a matter of judgment. What happened? What changed? Well, the elders began to tolerate error. Preachers. Preachers who for years teach the truth on divorce and remarriage, all of a sudden they have a breakthrough in their study, and they realize that they're wrong, and they realize that there's a way to get around the Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage. Why? Well, you don't have to look very far to see they've probably got a family member, a child or a grandchild that's in an unscriptural marriage. And so now they've had the motivation to restudy that issue and to find some loophole somewhere. Yes, each of us has it within us to tolerate sin and to tolerate error. So as we look at these things, Lord, is it I? Yes. Each of us has it within us to do what is wrong. Each of us has within us the possibility of falling into one of these traps. But I don't think we would be doing ourselves any favor if we didn't flip that question around and look at it from a positive point of view. Lord, is it I? Can I do what is right? And yes, each of us has within us the ability to do what is right. We have the ability to contend earnestly for the faith. In the book of Jude, a little bitty book right before the book of Revelation, you may have to just turn back one page in your Bible. The book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here the writer, Jude, who I believe most likely is a brother of the Lord, he writes to these Christians and tells them, you need to contend earnestly for the faith. What does that mean? Contend earnestly is translated from a Greek word that had, it was an athletic term. Had to do with wrestling. Had to do with struggling, to putting forth that effort, to fighting that fight and winning that battle. And yes, You and I have it within us to fight this fight and to win this battle and to contend earnestly for the faith. That's not going to happen without effort. We've got to put forth effort. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 15, we've got to study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We do that by taking the time to open up the Word of God and to read and to study from it and equip ourselves to know what the faith is, to know what the gospel is, and to be able to contend for it, to fight for it. The Apostle Paul said of himself in Philippians 1 and verse 17 that he has been appointed for the defense of the gospel. And we need to be able to say that as well. I can learn the Scriptures well enough to contend for the faith. It doesn't happen by accident. There's not a mature Christian here. Those of you who may be new Christians, those of you who may be a little weak in the faith, those of you who may not be so sure of your ability to do what this verse calls for you to do, I want to tell you, you can do it. Because there's not a mature Christian here in this assembly who had any shortcuts at all. We all had to do it the hard way. We study. We spend time studying the Word of God. I'm going to take one individual here, and that's Mike Heppner. Mike Heppner was not raised in the Lord's Church. Mike was raised a Catholic. And Mike went to Catholic schools all the way through high school. I think it's safe to say, Mike, you didn't know a bit about the Bible, did you? No, Mike didn't know much of anything about the Bible at all going into adulthood. Today he's an elder in the Lord's Church. He knows the Scriptures well enough to teach Bible classes and to preach at a moment's notice and to be able to sit down one with one, one-on-one, and help people to understand the Word of God. That came as a result of work. There's not a person here that can't do the same thing. Is it I? Yes. You can do it, and so can I. We can contend for the faith. Secondly, we can give our life in service to others. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, Jesus gives us a scene of judgment. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I want to pause right here. Everything that I said about Mike being able to do, John can do as well. Don't want to leave John out. Both of our elders are able and capable students of the Bible and can contend earnestly for the faith, and by the way, can help you to grow if you need help. Verse 35, let's continue. We got this scene of judgment here. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it for me. You did it to me. The Lord measures our service to Him by the service that we render to one another. We can. Lord, is it I? Yes, we can. Galatians 6, verse 10, be ready to do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. Yes, we can. Lord, is it I? Yes, it's you and yes, it's me. We can love in deed and in truth, as well as in word. 1 John chapter 3, and at verse 18. In Mark chapter 14, Brother Bronger brought up this passage a couple of nights ago, and it's one of my favorite passages from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, there's a woman who has come to anoint the body of Jesus before His death, before His burial. And we learn from John's Gospel that Judas begins to complain about this, that she's wasting this perfume. Verse 6, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not always have." She has done what she could. I love that verse. Was she doing some great thing? Maybe, maybe not. What the Lord saw is that she was doing what she could. You and I, we might measure our effectiveness. We might measure the amount of good that we can do by looking at and comparing it to what others are doing. And we may think, you know what, I don't have the money to be able to support some gospel preachers. I know of Christians who do that. Support gospel preachers out of their own pocket. I might not have the money to be able to drive here and there. I might not have the money to be able to rent a facility to bring the whole church together. I might not have a house big enough to bring everyone together. Let me tell you something. You can do what you can do. And the Lord doesn't require anything more from you than that. And I can do that. I can do what I can do. You can do what you can do. Instead of looking for greatness, let's just look for opportunities to serve. Lord, is it I? Yes, I can do that. I can be of service to my fellow brethren. And by the way, wasn't that an excellent sermon on Wednesday night about serving others? We need to go back and listen to that again and again. I told Brother Bronger he quit preaching that night, and he started getting personal and meddling that night. I think he did that every night. There's one more thing. I can win the crown of life. I can finish the race, and I can finish it in victory. Back to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We looked at verses 9 and 10. Let's back up. Look at the verses that preceded, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Look at the certainty in Paul's voice as he says these things. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and the Lord, He will give it to me on that day. I've heard Christians from time to time in various places talk about their hope of heaven and talk about their soul salvation like, "Well, if I get to heaven," as if there's some doubt. "Well, if I make it, I'm going to just barely squeak by." No, the Scriptures teach if we make it, an entrance is going to be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord, 2 Peter at chapter 1. We're not going to be barely making it, maybe. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to think, "Well, maybe I might, maybe I might not." No, we can know that we have the crown of life waiting for us. And that's not arrogance. And that's not ignoring the possibility of sinning and falling short. John addresses that in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of 1 John. In spite of that, we can still know that heaven can be our home. We can still win the crown of life. How? Well, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 8 that it was going to be given by the Lord to all who loved His appearing. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus also said in Revelation 2 verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Can I win the crown of life? Lord, is it I? Yes, I can. I can do it. Not by accident, but by purposing in my heart, remember Friday night? Purposing in my heart that I'm going to run to win and I'm going to cross that finish line. Lord, is it I? Yes. Each of us has within us the ability to serve God faithfully and to go to heaven when we die. So we ask the question, Lord, is it I? The apostles on that night, they were searching their hearts. Their hearts were broken. Do I have it within me to betray the Lord? They didn't know. They were afraid, each of them, that they had the possibility of doing that. Lord, is it I? This very day. Yes, we are created with free will. And that means that each one of us is capable of choosing faithfulness or unfaithfulness. We can betray the Lord and forfeit our salvation, but we can also be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. Lord, it is me. I can make that decision. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, let me ask, is it you? Are you faithful to the Lord? Are you serving Him faithfully? Or is there a root of bitterness that's beginning to develop in your heart, and you have an evil heart of unbelief, and you're close to falling away from the Lord? Is it you that can become unfaithful to the Lord? You need to look in your heart. Let those of us who think we stand take heed, lest we fall. If you need to make things right in your life with God, you need to repent. You need to ask forgiveness. And you need to make them right, because it can be you who turns and walks away from the Lord. But it can also be you who remains faithful unto the end. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to get started. I know you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to confess that belief. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to let us baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. And you can rise up to walk in the newness of life and say, Lord, it's me. I'm going to run the race. I'm going to fight the fight. I'm going to win the crown of life. If we can help you to serve the Lord more faithfully, please let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.